Sing that with you. Our gospel lesson this morning is from the gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 8, verses 22 through 25, where St. Luke, led by God's Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, wrote these amazing words concerning the power and the love and the peace of Jesus our Savior. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water? And they obey him." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to our God once again in prayer. Almighty God, by your word, you laid the foundations of the earth, set the bounds of the sea, and still the wind and waves. Surround us even now with your grace and peace, and preserve us through the storms of life. By the gracious ministry of your indwelling Spirit, do what only you can do and calm the storms of our hearts. Replace fear and anxiety and worry with faith, a childlike resting and trusting in you. Grant it, Lord. Grant us to trust you in a way that frees us up to serve you and others for your glory and the good of all you have made. Through Christ we pray. Amen. One of the themes that we have seen in Luke's gospel is that Jesus came into the world to make all things new, to renovate the creation that he had made, to make all things new, as Jesus later puts it in Revelation 21:5. In Luke's gospel, we have seen Jesus as the one through whom all things were made, coming to what he had made to make it new, that which had been marred by the fall, to renovate that which has been broken by sin. And one of the interesting ways, I mean, it's very striking, one of the interesting ways that the gospel writers, maybe especially Luke, communicate this renovating effort of Jesus is by highlighting the rebukes of Jesus. Jesus rebukes in order to renovate. It's very, very interesting. Jesus rebuked things in his creation that weren't supposed to be there, that were not part of God's original design for his creation. Back in Luke chapter 4, in verse 35, Jesus rebuked a demon who had possessed a man, who was inhabiting a man and oppressing a man who had come to worship the synagogue at Capernaum. Demons have no place in God's world. Unclean spirits have no place in the image bearers of God. So Jesus rebuked the demon. He said, "Be silent and come out of him," and the demon came out of him and harmed him no more. The power of Jesus over demons. The power to rebuke, effectually rebuke a demon. And then in Luke 4:39, Luke the physician tells us that Jesus went into Simon Peter's house, where Simon's mother-in-law was gravely ill with a great fever. And they asked Jesus to heal her. And Luke says that Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever. And it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. And then Luke chapter 4 again talks about him rebuking other demons. And they were effectually exorcised from those whom they had been inhabiting and oppressing. Disease and death are not according to God's original design, just as demon inhabitation is not according to God's original design. Jesus came to rid his creation of these things. He came to heal disease. He came to set free those who are captive by unclean spirits and sin. He came to replace death with life. And hallelujah that he has done that. So his miracles were demonstrating that. They were revealing that he is the Lord of creation. Luke is revealing the identity of Jesus. And one of the ways he keeps that revelation of Jesus' identity going throughout his gospel is through a repeated question in Luke. Who is this? Jesus would do something, people would say, who is this that's able to do these things? It has the authority to do these things, that speaks with this kind of authority, who casts out demons like this and heals diseases and forgives sins. Only God can forgive sins. Like, who does this guy think he is? And more importantly, who is he in fact? And we hear that question asked once again in our passage, don't we? Luke was seeking to show the identity of Jesus. And he wants his reader to ask the same question. Who is this Jesus? Who do I believe that he is? And what difference does that make in my life? My daily life. And once again, in order to prompt these kinds of questions about Jesus' identity, Luke highlights the rebukes of Jesus. One explicitly stated, but another one just as present in this episode in the life of our Lord and his disciples. Two rebukes of Jesus that we see from Jesus on this boat with his disciples. Rebukes of things that do not belong in his creation. First, Jesus rebuked a storm. And second, Jesus rebuked his disciples' lack of faith and the fear that resulted from it. First, Jesus rebuked a storm. This was not an ordinary storm. This was a great storm. The ESV translates Luke's account of this storm with words like wind storm and raging waves. In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew says that it was a great storm, or a furious storm, as the NIV puts it, or a great tempest, as the King James translates it. Mark 4:37 in Mark's account calls it a great windstorm or a furious squall, as the NIV artfully puts it. The Greek word in Matthew's account is actually the word seismos, as in earthquake. Some people have called this a sea quake. The valley where the Sea of Galilee is, Mark calls it a lake, but it's the Sea of Galilee. The valley where the Sea of Galilee is prone to earthquakes. Some have called this a sea quake. Whatever was going on that caused this or brought this about, whatever secondary forces in the weather and so forth that were at play that caused this was an extraordinary storm. Something like a hurricane or tsunami. The men on the boat with Jesus, many of them anyway, were seasoned fishermen. They knew this lake. They were accustomed to some wind and some rain and some choppiness on the water of the Sea of Galilee. This was not what they were accustomed to. As Luke tells us at the end of verse 23, they were filling with water, meaning their boat, a fishing boat, probably about 26 feet long and 7 feet wide, able to hold about 15 men. This boat was filling with water and they were in danger. They were afraid. Jesus was asleep. What a picture. This speaks, of course, to the true humanity of Jesus, something that Luke has highlighted from Luke chapter 1 and 2 onward. The true humanity of Jesus. Jesus really did become a human being. He wasn't pretending to become a human being. He really did become a human being, and he was tired. You know, we can all attest that's part of being human, right? We get tired. We get exhausted sometimes. He was tired after all the labors he had been doing for the Lord. I think it was George Whitfield used to say, "Lord, I'm tired in your work, but I'm not tired of your work." And that was Jesus, right? He was tired doing the work of the Heavenly Father, being about his Father's business. He was tired after a full day of teaching parables and preaching the gospel and healing the sick and casting out demons. These were the kinds of days that Jesus was engaged in his ministry. He was tired, so he went to sleep. And it speaks to his tremendous exhaustion that he was sleeping through this storm, on this boat, in the middle of the storm. It also speaks to his trust in his Heavenly Father. And what he did after he awoke speaks to his deity. His slumber speaks to his humanity. What he did after he awoke speaks to his deity, that he is God in the flesh, that he is Lord of all creation. His disciples woke him up. "Master, Master, we are perishing." Matthew tells us that they said, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Maybe one was saying one thing and one was saying another. Mark tells us that they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Luke tells us that he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. It's like the wind ceased immediately when he rebuked the wind and waves, and the waves ceased. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because, you know, if you've been around water, lakes, rivers, and so forth, you know, large rivers, maybe where they empty out into a greater body of water, you know that once the wind dies down, the waves keep going for a while. It's like the wake of a boat. They just keep going for a good long while after the wind dies down. Here, Jesus says, he rebukes the wind and the waves. He says, "Peace be still," as one of the other gospel writers puts it. And immediately the wind and the waves ceased. There was a calm all around them. The way that this event fulfills the imagery of Psalm 107, which Dennis read earlier, is unmistakable. In the storm, their courage melted away. They were at their wits' end. They cried to the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. The point that Luke is making, and the other gospel writers who borrow language from that as well, the point that they are making by including this storm-calming miracle of Jesus is clear. Jesus is Lord. He is Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, come in the flesh to restore his creation. His disciples were getting a clearer picture of this. Luke says they were afraid, meaning they were in awe of the power of Jesus. They marveled at what he had done. Mark describes this episode in terms of three greats: a great storm, followed by a great calm. Jesus takes a great storm and he brings a great calm by his word, followed by a great awe on the part of the disciples. They were in great awe of what Jesus had done. Jesus' rebuke of the wind and waves and the subsequent calm of both further answer the question, who is this? It's like Mark includes that question so that the reader will say, he's Lord. And for people who knew their Bibles, they would say, he's the Lord God of Psalm 107. That's who he is. He is the Lord of all creation. You know, Dennis was praying for our elected officials, and I'm so thankful we live in a land where we can elect. What a privilege, where we can elect our officials, and where there's checks and balances and there's regular elections. What a privilege, what a blessing. But there's a little phrase that's used every time the election cycle comes around, and I just have to chuckle as I think about it. All the pundits say, in order to get elected, you have to appeal to a certain demographic. You've heard this. In order to get elected, you have to persuade suburban soccer moms, right? The suburban soccer mom vote. You cannot win an election in this country at any level without appealing to persuade. You got to know the mind of the suburban soccer mom. And this last election cycle, I was just like, enough with the suburban soccer moms, you know? I mean, suburban tennis moms, that's fine. But suburban soccer moms, enough of that, okay? But here's the deal. Jesus is not dependent on the shifting perspectives of suburban soccer moms or anybody else. His reign is not determined on any focus group, on anyone's approval or disapproval, any votes, any runoffs, anything. He is Lord of Lords, he is King of Kings forever and ever. He reigns. We communicate that all the time in our worship. He reigns with the Father and the Son, one God, forever and ever. No term limits. He reigns forever and ever. And we should rejoice in that. And we should live our lives in light of that glorious truth. That actually helps us be better citizens, more responsible, wiser, more discerning, more engaged for the right reasons, because we serve King Jesus. He is Lord over all creation. No boundaries to his sovereignty. He's Lord over all creation. His rebuke of the storm was further evidence of that. He rebukes demons, and they are cast out. They are no match for Jesus. One little word shall fell the devil and all his minions. That word is Jesus, King Jesus. He rebukes demons, and they are cast out. He rebukes disease, and people are healed. He rebukes the devil, and he flees. He rebukes death, and people are raised to life. He rebukes storms, and all becomes calm. He came to restore his creation. The sea, pictured in Revelation 4 and Revelation 15, is not a stormy sea, it's a glassy sea. The new earth will no longer be a place of storm and upheaval and devastation. It will be a place of stillness, of calm, and of peace. This will be the Lord's doing, and it will be marvelous in our eyes. So first, as the Lord and restorer of his creation, Jesus rebuked the storm. And second, he rebuked the lack of faith, the lack of trust exhibited by his disciples, and the fear that resulted from that lack of faith, from that lack of trust. Now, to be sure, as you well noticed, the disciples exhibited some faith here. After all, they were with Jesus, following him. He said, "Let us go across to the other side." And as we'll see in the coming weeks, there were some things on the other side that weren't the most, you know, like comfortable things to be around. But they got in the boat with him. They followed him. They set out with him. They were the ones sailing this boat, after all. They were with him when this storm arose. You know, sometimes we can think that life's storms only befall those who are not following the Lord. You know, people like Jonah, who tried to get away from the Lord and who was refusing to do the Lord's will for his life, fulfill the calling that God had placed on Jonah. But here, the disciples were doing the Lord's will. They were with the Lord. Sometimes following the Lord means going through storms. Such was the case here. And they exhibited some faith when they called upon the Lord, saying, "Master, Master." They believed that Jesus could do something to save them. But they also demonstrated some distrust in Jesus. This is one of those, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief" situations. They exhibited some distrust in Jesus. They became crippled with fear, out of their minds with fear, when the storm arose. They did not trust that the one who had called them to get in the boat was going to deliver them safely on the other side. What a message for Christians. He who calls you to get into the boat with him will deliver you safely on the other side. So Jesus asked them in verse 25, "Where is your faith?" Matthew 26 and verse 8 says that he asked them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Why are you exhibiting fear rather than faith? Mark 4:40 says that Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" A lack of faith and the fear that always results from that lack of faith have no place in God's creation. That's not how God originally made things. God made things for his creatures to depend on him, for his image bearers to walk with him trustingly. These things are not according to God's original design, so Jesus rebuked those things too. Now, when we hear the word rebuke, we often think of, you know, harshness, somebody who's really trying to stick it to you, you know, like put you in your place and make sure you stay there kind of a thing. Not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. These rebukes from Jesus were from a place of love. Why did he rebuke the storm, saying, "Peace, be still"? It's because he loves his creation, the creation he came to restore. And why did he rebuke his disciples for their lack of faith? Because he loves his disciples. And he wanted them to be free from fear through faith in him. That is God's design for you, dear Christian. Listen, please listen to me. I can repeat this because God's word repeats it so much. And we'll preach on it again tonight, actually. From 1 John 4. God's design for you is not to live in fear. Fear of circumstances, fear of the future, as we'll hear tonight, if you come back tonight, or tune in, or whatever. God's perfect love, the love of the Trinity, expressed in the gospel, received by us and relayed to others through us. This love casts out fear. That's God's design. He wants you to be a fearless Christian. How do you do that? Through faith in Jesus, through a childlike trusting in Jesus, through leaning upon the bosom of Jesus, as John the Apostle did at the Last Supper. So resting in Jesus. The early church father, Cyril of Alexandria, put it this way: when Christ calmed the storm, he also changed the faith of the holy disciples that was shaken along with the ship into confidence. He changed their faltering faith into confidence ultimately over time. This is not a silver bullet. It's a daily thing, isn't it? Confessing fear, asking the Lord to help you exercise faith. Cyril said, Jesus no longer permitted their faith, their hearts, to be in doubt. He worked a calm in them. Even as he worked a calm around them, he worked a calm in them, smoothing the waves of their weak faith. Isn't that beautiful? So let us be open and honest with Jesus. I mean, he loves us. He loves us. He's the wonderful counselor. And so he wants to give us counsel that's really going to help us. Tell him, Lord, my heart can be a stormy sea. Forgive me for doubts and fears. Lord, rebuke my unbelief. Replace my fears with faith in you. Say to my heart, peace. The peace that your blood alone can give. The peace that we have with God our Father through you. The peace of the Holy Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit. Say to my heart, peace, be still. And Lord Jesus, grant me to rest in you and your peace that passes understanding. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.